Bibles open to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And today I'm going to read verses 18 through 23, but we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 20. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness oppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. If you would join me in prayer this morning. Father, we praise You for Your holiness. We praise You for Your righteousness. We praise You that You have eternal power, not limited power, but eternal power. We praise You for Your divine nature and that You are truly God. And Father, we praise You for the salvation that You have made for Your people through Christ. That through this eternal power and through Your divine nature, You have made a way for us to be reconciled back to You. You have made a way for this wrath to be taken away. And Father, we know that these things are sure. These things are certain. And we confess to You that in this time it has seemed uncertain in the world around us. Our health, our economy, our jobs, our families, our ability to get food and basic necessities like toilet paper have seemed to be uncertain in this world. But we know that You and Your divine nature are certain. And Father, we confess that this week we have let these other aspects and afflictions in our life and the world around us pull us away from remembering that. Now, Father, we ask that You would forgive us of this and that You would strengthen us. We ask that You would help us to be sure in the work of Christ. We ask that You would help us to be sure that in the things that we do in this world right now to help one another and the things that we have to give up, that although they may be temporary and able to go away and come back, You are certain and sure always. Well, we ask that You would strengthen our faith. We ask that You would help us to be joyous in this time and to rejoice in the work of Christ, even in the midst of this affliction and difficulties that we are struggling with in this country and around this world. Oh, Father, ask for our church that You would create a longing in us to be back together again. I ask that during this time of limited contact, this time of technological community and social interactions, that You would help us to long for being with Your people, to sing together of the greatness of Christ, and to encourage one another and to see Your work in each other's lives. We ask that You would create this longing in us, this great anticipation. And we ask that that anticipation would spill over, that You would make us long for the Lord Jesus to return, to bring an end to these afflictions, to bring an end to the sin in this world, to bring an end to all that is wrong and to make it right again. Oh, Father, we ask that You would increase our longing and anticipation for His return. Father, as we look at Your word today, we ask that You would speak to us. Although scattered around throughout this area, we ask that You would speak to us through Your word, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement, that you would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. We ask that you would help us to see and to savor and to know the greatness of Christ and his work and the holiness and the eternal power in which you have. Father, we ask that you would do this, and we pray all of this in the name of our great and mighty Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today in this passage I'm going to read, we read, we see Paul explains the very bad news of sin. Today's half of the passage introduces God's wrath being revealed. And then I've broken this down into three parts. We're going to first see God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness. Secondly, that God has revealed himself to all. And thirdly, because he's revealed himself to all people, we are all without an excuse. Then next week, we're going to see how this ungodliness is suppressed and how it plays out into the world and how it is expressed by humanity. Now, I want to say up front, there's a lot of really bad news in this passage. But if we really want to understand the gospel of Jesus, if we really want to understand how great he is, we must understand the bad news first. We must understand with great gravity the nature of sin and the nature of God's wrath coming against us before we can fully understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus. So, we'll first look at verse 18. We're going to see God's wrath revealed here, as Paul says. He says this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, this verse, if you remember, or if you've read verses 16 and 17 recently, you'll know that this verse is similar in structure to verse 17. Righteousness has been revealed in the gospel to Jews and to the Gentiles, and now Paul is announcing that wrath is also revealed. Now, there are some questions about this wrath that we need to answer. Anytime people talk about this passage with those who are unfamiliar with the gospel, there's always questions about the nature of this wrath. And so I think it's important that we look and see what God says about the nature of his wrath. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. From heaven is where he says that this wrath comes from. And so what that tells us is that this wrath is from God himself. And it's not just from God himself. It carries a specific part of who God is. This wrath is divine wrath. This wrath is not the wrath that you see from people who are angry. It is not the wrath that you see from governments against breaking a law. No, this is divine wrath. And the implications of this is that there is a wrath coming from God towards those who are ungodly and unrighteous that is eternal. And what that means is, because we are not eternal, it is unquenchable. There is sin, there is wrath coming against sin that is unquenchable by our own means. So what is the nature of this wrath? It is divine, coming from God himself, from heaven, and it is unquenchable. Now, the second question that often gets asked when we look at this passage is, who is the target, or what is the target of this wrath? Well, let's look at Paul's words here for an answer. Wrath is coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This wrath, this punishment, this eternal punishment coming from God is headed directly towards the unrighteous and the unrighteousness of mankind. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now, this letter is written directly to a church in Rome. That obviously has a large number of Romans. So contextually, we can say that this warning is directed at the Gentiles, but his words also do include the Jews. God's wrath is directed towards all who are sinners. God's wrath is directed towards all who are ungodly and unrighteous. God's wrath does not and will not let sin go unpunished, period. That's not good news, is it? Now, the next question that's often asked, if this wrath is eternal and it's headed towards the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what is ungodliness and unrighteousness? When Paul uses these descriptors here, he's indicating both the impiety, the ungodliness, and morality. So the actions of man that are sinful, the breaking of God's law, the breaking of everything God has commanded, which we all are guilty of because of our very natures and who we are. He's also indicating a lack of God's centeredness in our thinking, a lack of God's centeredness in our living, in our attitudes, in our priorities, actions. He's also talking about a contempt for God and His law. A contempt for God and His word. A contempt now for the Lord Jesus and His work. Paul is indicating that there is both a rebellion against God and against His word, both in piety, immorality, and in action and thought. In fact, when Paul says this, he's really talking the condition of all men, isn't he? We can sum this up and say that it is headed towards sin. And none of us, no human, can avoid it coming towards them. Now, some of you are maybe asking right now, or maybe some of you have asked in the past, why would God's wrath come down upon me? You may have said, I'm a good person. I've never done anything that would make God angry with me. Well, the reality of it is that we are all guilty of sin. We've all transgressed God's law, and while we might not be as bad as some people, we are still guilty. You see, oftentimes we look around and go, I've never been to jail, I've never purposely harmed others. I love my family, I'm an upstanding person in my community and church. But that's not the standard that God uses. The standard that God uses is God Himself. Godliness and righteousness is found in God and God alone. When we practice any unrighteousness that God says is wrong, we sin. When we try to put ourselves equal with God, we sin. When we try to usurp what He says in His Word, we sin. When we look at others and compare ourselves to them and think that the standard is that we need to be better and good, better than others and good, we are using the wrong standard. The standard that Paul is pointing to here is God Himself. Now, we live in a culture that is really no different. It may look different the way it plays itself out, but we're no different than those in the past. We often want to call sin good. People in our culture want to call sin righteous and wholesome, while at the same time calling the things that are righteous of this world sinful and wrong. Calling God's law and commands sinful and wrong. And when they do that, there is no expectation of wrath or judgment for their sins. Now, this is not a new way of thinking. It's always been this way. Ever since the fall, humans have been looking for a way to do what they want, ignoring what God's Word says to get out of the punishment. The Greek philosophers thought the idea of God inflicting wrath on people was incompatible with their enlightened view of a deity. They completely rejected the idea of wrath. A God with, in their enlightened view, would never punish people. Others have claimed, who actually claim to be Christians throughout history, have also rejected this idea. The second century heretic Marcion omitted from this verse here, verse 18, he would omit the words of God from this verse. The wrath, he would say, is revealed from heaven, but he would not say it came from God. He did not believe that God would be wrathful and vengeful and punish sin. Others, since his time and forward, have wanted to completely ignore this verse in Romans. Even contemporarily, there are commentators and scholars and pastors and people who claim to be Christians who call a wrathful God archaic, old, outdated. And Paul's words here point to point to an inevitable process of cause effect in a moral universe. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Paul is talking about. Punishment for sin is not just the effect of that sin that the universe hands down. Punishment for sin comes from a holy God. Now, I will agree with some commentators and scholars that are contemporary who call God's wrath archaic. It is archaic, but not in a bad way. It's old, and it has never wavered, and it will never waver, and that is good. God is unchangeable in His nature, and He will pour wrath out upon sinners. Now, when we read of these Greek philosophers and second century heretics, their words sound very familiar, don't they? Because those same type arguments we hear around us today, our American ears don't like to hear this bad news of wrath coming against sin, do we? When we read words like, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, we cringe a little because our society doesn't like to think of a vengeful and wrathful God punishing sin. That's old hellfire brimstone preaching. We live in a culture that equates wrath with hate. Punishment, correction, or anything that is uncomfortable is associated with hate. But our current situation is not different from those in the past in this area. Because what we do today is the same as what Paul says is happening in the past, who by unrighteousness suppressed the truth. And the truth is, wrath is coming against sin. Now, even if we don't use the words that those in the past have used or some of our contemporary peers use, we still hear these things being taught all the time. We hear people say things like, God can't be loving and wrathful at the same time. We hear it tied up in language like, my God would never do that. God will not punish people for the way in which they were made. Jesus is loving. He's not like the God of the Old Testament. These statements are wrong and go against what Paul is actually saying. When we read the whole Bible, what we find is that wrath is part of God's person and nature. It is clear from many Old Testament texts that God's judgment comes from the kindling of His wrath, and that He will one day punish all sin. And while we say that this is true, let me assure you that God's love and His wrath are not incompatible. We recently got done preaching through Ephesians, and if you'll remember back in Ephesians, Paul tells us to be angry and not sin. It is possible to have a righteous indignation even for us. Like, we have that ability, and so does God. He can be wrathful and hate sin and still be loving and good and holy. Those things are not mutually exclusive of one another. Anger and a righteous hate towards sin are functions of goodness. To be good and loving It is necessary for God to have a righteous hate and a wrath towards sin. It must be that way. Listen closely to God's word today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has revealed that His wrath is coming. And in our sinfulness, we have tried to suppress that truth. Now, Paul anticipates the objections here. Romans is great because as you read the objection, he answers these objections that he knows is going to come up. As we start the second point here in verses 19 and 20, you can hear and read how he anticipates what the objection is going to be. The objection is going to be, how can God pour His wrath out on people who don't know about Him or His laws? That would be unfair. Paul answers that objection by saying that he can accuse people of suppressing the truth because God has given people knowledge of Himself through creation. Look what he says in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The objection would be, Paul, how can God reveal wrath? How can wrath come against all ungodliness when they don't know it? And Paul says, because God has made Himself known to them plainly. God has made sufficient evidence of Himself known to all people to hold all people accountable. Now, He did not do this through real signs. He did not do it through skywriting. He did not do it through the mail system. Paul unpacks this for us in just a moment, how He did this through creation. But before we look at that point, I want to draw your attention to what Paul says, an aspect of verse 19 that is very important. What can be known about God is plain to them. It is plain and it is shown. There is not an excuse. Some might say they didn't get the message, but God's word says that they did, and it's plain to them, yet they suppressed it. Have you ever gotten news that you did not want to be true? And you tried to ignore it or suppress it or put it away? I see what's happening right now in the world is maybe a little small microcosm of that. We don't want a pandemic to be true. We try to suppress that, and yet the reality of it is, it's true and happening. We see creation. We don't want it to be true, so we suppress it. But that does not mean it is not clear. Paul says that it is plain to them. Now, I love Paul's letter. I said this again. He anticipates the next objection here, and you might already know what that objection is going to be. How did God make it plain? If it's so plain, then how do people miss it? Look at verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God has revealed His invisible attributes. He has pointed towards His nature and put it on display for us. Paul names two of these attributes here. In creation, we can clearly see eternal power and His divine nature on display. These things are made known through the creation. And we call this in technical terms, natural revelation. In nature, God has revealed that He has eternal power and divine nature, and it is plain. It is clearly perceived. Now, how is it clearly perceived? Now, he says He's made it plain, and then Paul says in verse 20, it is clearly perceived, and what he means by that is it's understood. What he's talking about here, what he's trying to express, is that everything around us has been created. And we can see that it not only is created, it must have been created by something or someone greater than the creation. Paul means look around and know that the creator of all of these things is greater. In fact, the creator of all that you see must be divine in his nature. He must also be eternal in his power. Without eternal power and a divine nature, there's no way that you can create all that you see. When you look at the immensity of the creation, we should see very clearly that it was created. And it has to be created by someone who is greater than this creation, because the world is not eternal, but God is. And when you see this creation, you see something of His power, because it did not just create itself. Now, Paul says that in this creation, people has not only been plainly shown, but it has been clearly, what he says clearly perceived, he means that it is clearly seen and understood. Paul saying, in the creation, everyone can see and understand that there is a God who is eternal and has this divine nature. We need to understand also what Paul is not saying. Although you can see that there's an eternal God and a divine nature, it is not enough to bring about salvation. The creation clearly points to a creator. And through it, we see that there's a God who is divine and eternal. We can see something of His goodness, His perfection, His wisdom, His attributes, and even His judgments when we look at creation. But it is not enough for salvation. Now, each year, if some people I know would probably object and say, I don't think folks can really understand and see God through the creation. Well, I will say each year people flock to the Grand Canyon. They flock to Yosemite. They flock to Yellowstone to see the beauty of creation on display. And regardless of their spiritual state, they stand in awe and they see that it was created. Now, I've never seen God's eternal power and divine nature be perceived more clearly than by looking at creation than when I was an eighth grade science teacher. One of my requirements was to teach about space and stars and the solar system and galaxies. And one of the benefits I found out of being a taxpayer to the U.S. government is that you can freely use the Hubble Space Telescope's images. And as I was preparing for that lesson to teach and putting together a PowerPoint to show some images of space and stars and our galaxy around us, I came across a set of images called the Deep Field. It's a beautiful and amazing set of pictures of what appears to be stars. And I would put it up on the screen and ask the students what they saw, and they would say, oh, wow, look at all of those stars. And there's so many on the page, you can barely count them. It is absolutely stunning to me to see it all on the screen. But then I started to explain what you're actually seeing on the screen is not stars. What you're seeing is galaxies. Galaxies that are made up of millions and millions of stars. And what else you see in that picture are not just galaxies, but clusters of galaxies that contain hundreds and thousands of galaxies, which each contain millions and millions of stars. There are so many clusters of galaxies and galaxies on that picture, it would be hard to accurately count them all. And after showing that presentation, you could feel the weight in the room of a bunch of 13-year-olds. Why? Because the immensity of it all is overwhelming, and it points to what Paul is talking about here. God is revealing Himself to us. He is revealing His divine nature and eternal power. That could not have just happened on its own. It is far too immense to just happen. And I remember having conversations with students afterwards, and one of them said, "Mr. Littlefield, that's scary." I say, "Yeah, it really is, isn't it?" She perceived that there was something bigger going on. It is clearly and plainly presented to us and easily and clearly perceived that there is a Creator. Now, deep space is not the only part of the creation that points towards a Creator. You don't need to have a Hubble Space Telescope to see that God exists. Look out your windows at home and notice the trees and the grass. Go for a walk on a Kingwood belt and green belt and see all of the things that grow, and you'll see it. Take a cellular biology class and you'll see how equally, not just as deep space, but even cellular biology points to a Creator. The very small aspects of a cell that all work together in a way in which, if you push hard, at some point biologists go, "We don't really know how it happens." Those parts didn't just happen. There's a Creator. If you've ever studied chemistry, you'll see how the atoms are comprised of the same few components that can be combined into different elements. But this isn't something that we can change. We don't have the ability to take lead and make it into gold. We can see on this small microscopic level how God is even in control and created these minute things to work together. And what we see as we look around, if we're really honest with ourselves, is we see the creation is crying out about its Creator. As that creation puts on display the majesty of its Maker. This natural revelation tells us that there is a divine God with eternal power. And it is enough, that is enough to be held accountable for sin. This is what Paul is saying. Wrath is going to come against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. And it is fair. God is just in doing this because He has revealed Himself. A natural revelation, though, leads us to a negative result, as it does not lead to salvation. It only leads to accountability. Now, Paul, the last point in this sermon, Paul tacks on, not really tacks on, but he emphasizes something at the end of verse 20. And he says this, "So they are without an excuse." There are some of you right now that are listening, maybe, that would say that the creation does not point towards God as a Creator, or to his eternal power, or His divine nature. But let me tell you, God's Word tells us differently. God's Word says that all people are without an excuse. We all like to make excuses, don't we? But Paul is very clear here. God's Word to us is very clear. We have no excuse. These words not only stood in verdict over the Romans, but they stand as a verdict over all today as well. Now, brothers and sisters, this should make you long. Should make you long to tell people about the Lord Jesus. There is no excuse. Creation points to a wrath that is coming. And we should want to tell people about this wrath that is coming, not because it's comfortable or easy, but because we know it is true and awful. And we know, as I said, as I started this sermon, this is bad news for humanity. We're going to get more bad news in this letter before we get to the good news. And the bad news that we get today is that we all deserve God's wrath. We deserve punishment for sin, and that wrath is coming. But none of us are perfect. We've all sinned. By our very nature, we are not divine. By our very nature, we are sinners. And we all deserve God's infinite wrath poured out upon us. That is far worse than any pandemic. That is far worse than any war. Those things are bad, but God's wrath is worse. Now, as we move through Romans, we're going to see, though, that there is good news for us. Now that we've seen the bad news, I don't want to leave us hanging here in despair. I want us to know about the good news. God did make a way for wrath towards that sin to be satisfied, for His eternal wrath that comes from heaven upon the ungodliness. He made a way for that to be extinguished and satisfied. Jesus came. The Son of God, meaning one who is divine and full of eternal power, came and stood on the cross in our place, in the place of His people. And He bore the wrath of sin. This wrath revealed from heaven was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And He was able to satisfy it because He is divine and eternal. And all those who turn to Him in faith will be spared this wrath because Christ bore that wrath for His people. And that is good news. That is really good news. But there is more to the gospel than only our sins being forgiven. Jesus did not come and just wipe the slate clean and give us a get out of jail free card. He gives to His people all His righteousness. He not only got our sin put on Him, He not only bore the wrath for our sin and then just made the record blank, He filled the record with His righteousness. There's more to the gospel. One day, He is going to return and remake all this creation to be free from sin. Brothers and sisters, we won't have to deal with pandemics any longer. We won't have to deal with death any longer. We won't have to deal with sin any longer. All His people, when He returns, will live with Him in the light of His glorious eternity. That is good news. But for us to fully understand the weight of that good news, we need to see and feel the weight of God's wrath coming. That is why Paul spends so much time here talking about the wrath against sin, so that we understand how dire the situation is, so that the gospel is even more miraculous and more amazing. Now, as I was thinking about this sermon and this passage this week, I think it would be very easy just to talk about natural revelation and the glorious nature of the gospel and completely ignore how that might impact our thinking today in the current situation of our world. We live in a time of uncertainty. Let's call it what it is. Medical professionals scramble to treat people. Scientists work to understand this virus. It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of affliction around the world. But what we read here in this text is that there is something absolutely certain in this world. God is steady and true. He has not lost His eternal power. He has not lost His divine nature. These aspects of God that are put on display even in the creation have not stopped being. They are still true even now. The gospel of Christ and His work is sure. In this time of uncertainty, we, God's people, have something that is sure and certain that we can look to and cling to. And no, there is nothing that can rip us from the salvation of Christ. Nothing. So as we close today, as I conclude this sermon today, we've seen some really bad news for humanity. Wrath is coming. It's coming from heaven against all unrighteousness, and all of us are accountable for our sin. God has made his divine nature and his eternal power clear to us so that we are accountable. But the good news is that Christ has satisfied that wrath for his people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to always be reminded of your eternal power, of your divine nature when we see the creation around us. We ask that you would help us to be mindful of the wrath coming against sinfulness. We ask that you would help us to feel the weight of our sin, but also feel the greater weight of Christ's grace that covers that sin. Father, we ask that you would draw us near in these days of affliction, in these days of difficulty. We ask that you would help us to be strong in our faith, to use the tools in which you have given us to be able to continue to care for one another. And we ask that you would help us to see Christ and his gospel more clearly. And we pray this in his name. Amen.